the difference there between the world and the Lord's people. The Lord said, men's hearts will fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. They look at those things, those signs. How many times have you heard people talk about those signs, and people have their hearts focused on the signs and looking at those signs, and their hearts fail. The Lord tells His people, when these things begin to come to pass, then you look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. You look at Christ. There's the difference. All right, our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read verse 13. Let's begin there. He says in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. But God will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. A temptation includes several things. It includes a trial. It includes a test. God did tempt Abraham. He tested Abraham. And it includes, Scripture does speak of temptation as an enticement to sin, coming from the lusts of our flesh. If you look at James 1, we'll see each of these used. James chapter 1. He says there in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. Different trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then down in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's the trial and the test that God gives. Then you look down at verse 13. Now, here is an enticement to sin. Temptation used as an enticement to sin. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, that is tempted to sin, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not tempt a man to sin. See, temptation is a different word there. Before, it means trial or test. God does give trials. He does give tests. But God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. He doesn't entice people to sin. Where does it come from then? Verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, J.C. Philpott made this statement. He's talking about this temptation to sin. He said, that kind of temptation is to the corruption of the heart what fire is to stubble. That's what happens through these temptations. You find out what you still are in your flesh, the sin you are in your flesh. The Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but keep us from the evil. He said to His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, you watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, our text today, God shows us how He uses temptations of trial, tests that He gives, to teach His child God's faithfulness in keeping us in Christ. God uses temptations to teach His child God's faithfulness in keeping us in Christ. All right, first of all, for every believer, the temptations we face, they're common to man. The common to man. He says there in verse 13, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That's comforting because first and foremost, every temptation that believers face, our Redeemer has conquered them. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We've not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." Without sin. And then also, temptations are common to every man. They're common to every man. He gives five examples using the children of Israel. And I want us to look at these five. We'll just touch on them briefly now. We'll look at them more in depth later. But he says back up there in verse 6, he talks about the temptation to lust after evil things. He says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Look at Numbers chapter 11. They all came out of Egypt together. And they all saw the miracles God did together. As we saw this morning, they were all baptized in the sea together. They all partook of the same spiritual meat, the same spiritual drink together. But though they all came out of Egypt physically, they didn't all come out of Egypt in their heart. Watch this, Numbers 11, verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely.'" Did they eat anything freely in Egypt? They were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh made their lives bitter with hard bondage in Egypt. "Oh, we remember the fish we did eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away and there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." God proved them using that manna. Remember when He gave it? He said, "I'm going to give it," and they go out and gather a certain amount every day that I may prove them whether they'll walk in my law or not. I'm going to prove them, whether they're going to hear my word and obey me or not. And the truth of the matter is, Christ, the true bread from heaven, is always the dividing point. He's the one who puts the difference and makes that difference known between those that truly follow Him and those who are just mere false professors. I'll show you that. Turn to John chapter 6. There was a large group of people following Christ, you remember? And He told them, He said, "I am the bread from heaven. I'm the true bread that came down from heaven, the bread of life." And verse 41 says this, John 6:41. It says, "The Jews then murmured at Him because He said, 'I'm the bread which came down from heaven.'" Here they were following Him. They all were following. They all looked like they were disciples. But He tells them who He is. "I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the life. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. And any man that eats of my flesh has life in him. He'll never hunger. He'll never thirst." And all of a sudden there was a division. There was a division. What happened to them? It says over here in verse 66, "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." They went back to Egypt. They went back to bondage. They went back to their works and their will, working religion. They went back to Egypt. Well, what about His people, though? What about those that were His true people? Well, look there. Verse 67, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, 'Will you also go away?' Then Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.'" You see the difference? You see the difference? Christ is the divider. Some of them murmured and got offended, and they wanted to go back. The others said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the Christ. You're the life." You see, that's always the case, brethren. Those that are not Christ, those that are just mere professors, that just are following Him outwardly, that haven't really left the bondage of Egypt. They haven't left free will works religion. They say there's nothing here but this manna. All y'all ever do is preach Christ and Him crucified. You don't even have anything here. Our soul's drying away. I'm not being fed. I want to go back where I can really be fed back there in Egypt. But those who are really here say, Lord, to whom shall we go? They don't say He's nothing. They say He's all. Do you realize how Christ is all? We don't just believe the doctrine of election. You know what's glorious about the doctrine of election? That Christ was the first one God chose. And He chose all His people in Christ. That's glorious. That's what gives the doctrine of election its light. You preach the doctrine of election without Christ being the light of it, and you just got a dry doctrine. What's glorious about particular redemption? Christ came forth, and for that exact number of people, He redeemed all His people. And Christ did that by His blood. What's glorious about irresistible grace? It's because God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates His people and brings us into Christ. In faith, He brings us into Christ. Christ gets the glory in all the doctrine we preach. What's the glory of perseverance of the saints? Christ is the one who's able. He's the one who began the work. He's the one who's able to make us stand. He's the one who said, He's going to present us to the Father without spot, without blemish. Christ gets the glory in everything. He said, I'm the living bread, though, and except you eat My flesh, you don't have any life in you. Except you believe Him and rest all in Him. You can have all the doctrine, and you got nothing. You got no life. You got no life. All right, the second temptation was to idolatry. It says back in 1 Corinthians 10:7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What happened? God did not operate on their timetable. That's what happened. Moses went up in the mount to get the law. And the Scripture says in Exodus 32:1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, God took His time giving Moses the law. And so Moses was there a while, and he delayed to come down, and the people ran out of patience waiting on him to come down. They ran out of patience waiting on God. So what'd they do? It says, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. And Aaron said, break off your golden earrings. And he took them and made a molten calf and fashioned it and all that. And he said, now this is your God that delivered you out of Egypt right here. And they all bowed down and worshiped that golden calf, sat down to eat, and rose up to play. They started playing religion. And men have all their trinkets in religion and all these things they've made. And they'll tell you, oh, that's not my God. That's just to help me see God. That's just something I can see that helps me worship God. Ask them this. All right, let's take it and let's burn it and throw it in the trash. You'll find out if it's their God or not. Oh, let's don't do that. Let's don't do that. And there's idol even before that, even before it comes into a form. The idol's in the mind, the imagination, that idol God. An idol is the work of men's hands. That's what men worship. Men will choose other means. Just like it's happened in our day, brethren, men get tired of waiting on Christ. Christ has gone up into the mount. Men are tired of waiting on Christ. Only He can work this work. Only He can send the gospel. Only He can give you a heart to believe. Only He can show you what He's done and how He's redeemed His people and make you bow to Him through the Spirit of God. Only He can do that. Men get tired of waiting on Him. So what do they do? Let's look to other means. Let's make us something we can see. We'll make converts that way. We can build a church that way. So they sit down to eat and rise up to play, and they play religion. And Peter said it would be that way. He said in the last days there'll come scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Did you just think that was people outside of religion? That's the whole religious world, scoffing at God, looking to other means and their idols to try to worship God. Brethren, God works in his time, and we have to wait on Christ, and we can't use anything but the gospel of Christ, and he adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Anything else is idolatry. Anything else is the worship of our hands and what we've made. And it's false. Be patient, James said. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Wait on him. Wait on him. Here's the next temptation. It was fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. This happened with Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet. He was a false prophet. But you know Balaam spoke the truth? Balaam spoke the truth. You could preach the gospel from what Balaam said. He spoke the truth. Well, then how was he a false prophet? By his works. You know what he did? He compromised with will works religion. He compromised with false religion. What he did was, he turned to another means to get men to come in, Israel to come in, and join in that will worship. He wouldn't change the message. He wouldn't say something that God didn't tell him to say. He wouldn't do that. But he said, if we use these pretty Moabite women, we can get those Israelite fellows in here, and they'll come join with us. And so they went. People began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. They committed physical fornication. But what they did in joining with those false gods and those will workers was they committed spiritual fornication. Why is it spiritual fornication when somebody turns from Christ to the works of their hands and to join with will workers and compromise? Why is that spiritual fornication? Because Christ is the husband of his bride. He's the husband of his bride. And he loves his bride like he loved Hosea, like Gomer loved Hosea. He, even though she committed adultery, he came to where we are and he laid down his life for us. And when he calls you and makes his covenant of grace in your heart, he makes his marriage vow to you and he makes that marriage vow effectual in your heart. He says to you, you'll not be for another man. I'll be for you and you'll be for me. And anybody that turns from him for another is committing spiritual fornication. Spiritual fornication. That's what Paul's working towards in showing them. See, there was folks in Corinth. God has left will workers in our day, just like he did at Corinth. But you can't compromise. If you compromise the gospel, you're going to commit spiritual fornication. And what they were doing at Corinth was they had this liberty. They knew an idol was nothing. And so they thought, we can just go into an idol temple, sit down and eat. Everything will be fine. No harm. And Paul's teaching them, you can't drink the cup of devils and the cup of the Lord. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? How would that provoke him to jealousy? Because he's our husband. And you don't go off to another man when you're his bride. And that's what he's working toward. We can't, it's lawful for us. We're not breaking any kind of law, he said, to go in and sit down at an idol's, drink, eat the meat from an idol's temple. But he said everything that's lawful for me is not necessarily good for me. It can bring harm and to others. So, all right, now let's look now at the next temptation. They tempted Christ. Look here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. There was many times that the Scripture says they tempted the Lord. As Moses said it when they were at the when he smote the rock, he asked them there. He said, "Why are you tempting the Lord?" They were murmuring against Moses and what they were doing, and he said, "You're tempting the Lord." But what he's talking about right here is he's talking about when the serpents were in the wilderness. And the scripture says, Numbers 21:5 says, the people spake against God and against Moses. And here's what they said. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Can you imagine saying that to God? Why did you deliver me out to kill me? That's what they were saying. For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They got to hating that bread more and more. The more they had that manna, the more they hated that manna. That'll happen to a man who doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. The more he hears Christ preached, the more he'll hate hearing Christ preached. The carnal mind's already hatred against God. And all it needs is to just hear that message and hear that message and hear that message. And pretty soon a man just says, I can't take it anymore. I hate that bread. I hate it. And he said that it was tempting the Lord. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, shall we tempt Christ? Shall we tempt Christ? Shall we accuse Christ of anything that's not good? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only salvation. He is the only way. There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ. If we reject Christ, we've rejected salvation. There is no other salvation. And all of this not being pleased with where we are and not being pleased with what the Lord's doing and not being pleased with our circumstances and not being pleased with it if it's raining today or if it's sunning, so too much sun today. That's murmuring against Him, tempting Him. We can't murmur against Him. Then look here, then they murmured against everything. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. They constantly murmured. They were constantly murmuring. They murmured against Moses. They murmured against God. They murmured against where they were. They murmured against everything. And one day, Korah got a bunch of folks together, and he got them to come up, and they stood up, and they said, Moses, you just take too much on yourself. We're all holy just like you are. Well, Moses was the man God chose to lead them. And Moses was the man God was going to have to lead them. You see, a sinner is taught of God and has no need that any man teach him when he is content for God to teach him through a man. That's how you know. A man is born of God and taught of God and has no need that any man teach him when he is content for God to teach him through a man. And a man who's not content with that, there's a reason. He's saying to Christ, I won't have this man reign over me. He's not content with the head. He's not content with the chief shepherd. He's not content with the one who sends his preacher. And that was their problem. They murmured. God said, I've heard their murmuring against me. Against me. That's why Paul says, do all things without murmuring and without disputing. Now, verse 11 says, all these things happen unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, secondly, let's look at God's faithfulness. Verse 13. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Now, does this mean that God's going to bring you into temptation and God's going to make it so that you can make a choice and decide either to sin or that you can decide, okay, I'm gonna go this way. You're not going to tempt you so much to where you'll never be able to say no. You'll always have a choice to be able to say, I'm not going to do that. Is that what that means? It does not mean that. It doesn't mean, if you've been taught that, you've been taught wrong. That's not what he's talking about. The only one that made the difference between those who perished in Israel and those who were saved in Israel, the one who made the difference with those who were saved was the Lord. By His grace. By His hand. By His grace. I want to show you something. Look over with me at 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Remember Lot? Lot was down there in Sodom. And he was tempted while he was there. The whole time he was there, he was tempted. And look what the Scripture says. Verse 8, 2 Peter 2:8, it says, "That righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Well, how in the world did he get out of that temptation? How was he delivered from that temptation? Verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." You see, when he says God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above your able, God is able to deliver His people out of the temptation. That's what he's talking about. He said in verse, back in 1 Corinthians 1:8, he said, "God shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is faithful. It's by Him that you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It'll be by Him that you'll be kept and delivered unto Him blameless. He's able to deliver. Scripture says God is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He's the only wise God, our Savior. He's able. He's able. God's faithful to honor His Son. He's faithful to honor His Son. Therefore, God won't allow one of His chosen, redeemed children to be tempted above that they're able. By His one offering, Christ perfected His people forever. He's perfected us forever. And so God's not going to allow one to be lost. Christ also lives now. He's our advocate with the Father. And you know what He prayed in that high priestly prayer? He prayed, "Lord, keep them from the evil." He told us, "Pray that we enter not into temptation, but that you be kept from the evil." But He doesn't depend on us alone to pray that. He prays that. He intercedes for us for that. And because God's pleased with His Son, for the sake of His Son, God's not going to allow any one of His people to be tempted and destroyed by the temptation. He's just not going to do it. So He comes for Christ's sake, and He says, "Fear thou not." This is what He says to His child, "Fear thou not, for I'm with thee. Be not dismayed. I'm thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." God does that by God's faithful, perfect discretion. By His faithful, perfect discretion. God will not suffer the trial to go beyond the point for which He intends to work that which is good for His child. See, the trial is not sent to destroy us. The trial is sent for our profit. And God's not going to allow it to destroy. He knows we're dust. What? You know, people read that and think, "Well, I'm strong enough to, I'm able to handle a certain amount of temptation." Come on. If God lets you alone for a minute, you're not able to do anything. Neither am I. Our strength is Him. So He's teaching us that. And that's what He's showing us. And He won't let the trial go 1 minute more past the point of teaching you not to trust you, but to trust His faithfulness. That's the point of it, to show us His faithfulness. All right, look at this last thing, the way of escape. Verse 13. Let me see here. It says here, but God will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. All right? Let's just think about that for a minute. They're out there in that wilderness. You got the majority there who perished in the wilderness. And then you got Joshua and Caleb who believed God. How did they escape when the others didn't escape? How was that? The way of escape from lusting after that evil of Egypt? The way of escape from lusting after that evil of Egypt was the bread from heaven. If you were content with the bread from heaven, you wouldn't be lusting to go back to Egypt for that, would you? The way of escape from that is the manna. And Christ, the bread, He said, if you believe on Me, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. You'll never want to go back to Egypt if you trust Christ. He's the way of escape from that lust. And then the way of escape from idolatry. What was the way of escape from idolatry? If you believe on the true and living God, you behold Christ in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells, and you're complete in Him, He will cause you to escape from idolatry. If He's the one you're focused on, and He's the one you worship, you'll escape idolatry. You won't be able to stomach idolatry anymore. The way of escape from fornication is Christ our faithful husband. Just like He did Gomer, He came to where Gomer was. And Hosea said to her, I bought you. And He showed her, and He took her home. That's the way of escape from fornication of every kind. The way of escape from the serpent's venom of sin. That serpent that was biting them, that's a picture of sin. You know what was lifted up on that pole? A serpent. Something made like that that was biting them. Christ was made sin for His people on the cross. And He said this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the cure from the serpent's sin. The way of escape from murmuring. What's the way of escape from murmuring? It's knowing that all power and all judgment is in Christ's hand, and that the judge of all the earth shall do right. If you know that, if you know whatever He's doing right now in your life is right, that'll be the cure for murmuring. That'll be the way you'll escape murmuring. Listen to this. He said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the way of escape from murmuring against God about whatever's taking place in our life. Christ. See, in all of this, Christ is the way of escape. Look over with me at Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll show you three passages of Scripture. Hebrews 2. Look here in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That salvation's Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Look at Hebrews 4:15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So what does the next verse say? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is the way of escape. Now look over with me one more place. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Look at verse 12. He's talking here about being chastened. Being chastened. Trials often are for chastening. These temptations are for chastening. And he says here, he says it's for our good. And so verse 12, he says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees. You're moping around. You're discouraged. He said, now lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Straight to where? Look down at verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's not where religion tells you to make a straight path to. They tell you to make a straight path to Mount Sinai. He says right there, but you've not come to Mount Sinai. That's not the mountain you... Verse 18, you've not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with blackness and darkness and tempest. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, he said, to heavenly Jerusalem. You make a straight path to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now look down with me at verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. I don't care what the trial is that you and I come into. If we're a child of God, you know who's speaking to us? Christ is. Christ is speaking to us. And the reason he's speaking to us is to show us we don't have any faithfulness in us. We don't have any strength in us, in our flesh. The faithfulness is in our God. And he's teaching us now the way of escape. He's God who is faithful. So you make a straight path for your feet to Christ and hear him and follow him and you shall escape. But how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's no way. See, in everything, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. But that can't be said if we refuse him. But if we're trusting him and looking to him and these trials are used and sanctified to us to bring us to his feet and keep us ever looking to him and away from ourselves, we can say this. I love this verse from Micah 7:8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light unto me. And you can say that if you trust in Christ every time. I pray he'll make you trust him. That's why the trial comes. That's why the trial comes. Amen.